All right, good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We're going to sing number 425, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, 425. Continue with number 162. 162, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. We'll just sing the first and last verse of this one. 162.
Souls of men.
number 91, The Love of God. This will be the third Sunday in a row. This should mean something to you. We're learning this one. It's a good song. Good song. 313, we'll sing all the verses. And actually, if you'll stand, this will be our last one.
Object of all heaven's praise.
Deputized now to teach that to the morning service. Thank you.
Deputized, the man said. I like that word. I've always wanted to be deputized. All right, as we continue our study of Mark chapter 9, we come to the end of it this time, the last couple of verses in chapter 9. So let's turn there. This is lesson 6 in our little series that we have called Discipleship 101. Mark here has strung together a series of teachings from Jesus on discipleship, basic lessons that every disciple needs to learn and basic lessons that really every disciple maker needs to teach. And I've emphasized as we have gone through this paragraph by paragraph that maybe the thing we need to recognize first and foremost from this little passage is the pattern that Jesus establishes here. First, just in terms of his commitment to making disciples, that of all the other things he had to do, this was a priority to him, regardless of how hard-headed or maybe sometimes hard-hearted his students were. He was determined to teach them and train them, and what a model that is for us, right? This is who we are. This is what we are. We are disciples who make disciples. That's Christianity. That's the Lord's way. And it's his method for building his church, and there really is no plan B. That work is never done, but it does work, and so we persevere and commit to that process. Secondly, though, not only his commitment to making disciples, but his curriculum here, that the lessons that he teaches, at least here in this context, are not things that we might expect. They're not doctrinal things, for sure. They're very basic, practical things, which is somewhat unconventional, somewhat maybe counterintuitive to what we might expect, or certainly to what we generally focus on in discipleship. We tend to major on the doctrines of Christianity, head knowledge. Jesus tends to major on the duties of Christianity, heart attitudes. And I think that should get our attention a little bit, because one approach leads to proud people who know a lot but can't get along, and the other approach leads to humble people who follow the pattern of their master in serving others, and that really should be our desire. So, for instance, he first gives a lesson on the gospel, verses 30 to 32, just to remind them and us that at the core of Christianity is a suffering servant. Right? Not a field marshal, not a scholar, not a ruler, not a corporate executive, but a crucified Messiah, that the Son of Man is the God who emptied himself and humbled himself to become man, to suffer, die for us. And so there's nothing he commands, requires, expects of us that he has not first experienced himself and endured. Second, there's a lesson on true greatness, verses 33 to 37, the paradox of Christianity that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that the way up is down, right? That to go high is to go low and so on. That the greatest of all shall be the least of all and the servant of all, which he then illustrates, is measured in a very tangible way by who we are willing to receive in his name. The greatest of all is the servant of all. The servant of all receives the least and the lowest of all. What people do you reach out to and care for? What people do you allow into your circle? Jesus reaches out to sinners. Jesus receives sinners. That's the greatest, condescending to love and serve the least. And that's what he models for us. Third comes a lesson, kind of a surprising lesson, on sectarianism in verses 38 to 41. Another tangible measure of humility and servanthood. How big a circle is your circle? Are we so superior in our tradition and our brand of Christianity as to be utterly exclusive of all others? Or are we mature enough and gracious enough to recognize that Jesus is bigger and Christianity is bigger than our little group? That the principle, the guiding principle is, he who is not against us is for us. Not, he who is not with us does not belong to him. Fourth, there's a lesson on love in verse 42, loving other believers enough that we wouldn't do anything that might cause them to stumble. So not just living for ourselves, but living always with the spiritual well-being of others in view. And then fifth, in verses 43 to 48, we saw that he sort of turned that inward to ourselves, not tolerating anything in our own lives that could potentially lead us to stumble. Having such a high view of the kingdom of God that there's no greater priority in life than securing our entrance into it, no matter what it may cost in terms of what we might have to give up or lose or do without. Better to cut off your own hand or foot or eye and enter the kingdom, though blind and lame, than to hang on to this precious thing we think we cannot live without and not enter the kingdom. So a lesson on priorities and purity and values and so on. That leads finally to lesson 6, verses 49 and 50, which I think is a lesson on suffering and sacrifice. And if nothing else, the common denominator in all of these is their obscurity, right? Basic 101 level lessons, but they're anything but simple and easy to understand. And this final one, I think you'll see, supersedes them all in that regard. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Who wants to come up and teach that? What is that about? What in the world, right? But I think we can handle it, and I think we'll see that it's another very foundational component to discipleship, an attitude and a perspective that we all need to cultivate and maintain as followers of Christ. Salt and fire. Sounds like a strange combination, doesn't it? Actually, it isn't. If it seems strange, it's because of our ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. If we were under the Old Covenant system, we would be familiar, very familiar, with this combination. This is simply the language of sacrifice. That's not immediately clear in this case, because the mention of fire in verse 48 refers to the fire of eternal punishment, right? Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's referring back to the end of verse 47, being cast into hell. But that reference to fire leads to another metaphor related to fire in verse 49, which also includes salt, which leads to another metaphor in verse 50. Salt is that which purifies and preserves. What's the connection in all of this? The one place in Scripture where salt and fire are found together is at the altar. At the altar. And so together, both of these sayings, opaque as they are, relate to the suffering and sacrifice associated with following Jesus. If you are going to follow me, you will be salted with fire. And salt is good. You are salt. Be salty and be at peace with one another. So let's, for simplicity and hopefully for clarity, let's make that three things, all right? Three principles that Jesus is teaching here. One is the inevitability of fiery trials. The inevitability of fiery trials and our attitude toward them. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, obviously here, the metaphor has changed because, as I say in verse 48, the fire is referring to hell. And it can't be that in verse 49 because not everyone goes to hell. But everyone will be salted with fire, so it's a different meaning. What he's saying is maybe hard for us to grasp, but it's at least helpful to start with that. He's not talking about the fire of hell. The fire in verse 48 is the fire of punishment. In verse 49, it's the fire of purification. Okay? We will not face the fires of perdition as believers, but even as believers, we may face and probably will face the purifying fires of trials, suffering, persecution, and so on. And those are not forms of punishment, but rather fires that test and prove our mettle, so to speak, fires that burn away the dross and refine the gold, like we talked about this morning. So the reference to fire at the end of verse 48 leads to another different metaphor with a broader application to all believers, the fiery trials that inevitably come upon us all for our testing. You will face fiery trials, is what he's saying. All of you, everyone. Just as the Son of Man must suffer, so all those who follow the Son of Man will suffer. So the point is, when that happens, when fiery trials come upon you, and they will, don't be surprised, don't be confused by them. They come upon you as a consequence of your association with Him. Fortunately, that is made clear, or more clear, in some other passages, like Peter, for example. Peter was there, right? He would probably know what the Lord meant here, we assume, we hope. 1 Peter 1:7, he says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he talks about the proving of your faith, the testing of it by fire, compares it to precious metal like gold. It's more precious even than that. So that's the language of fire as a test or a way to prove the quality of a metal like gold. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing," as though some strange thing were happening to you. So fiery trials, I think, is the idea here in Mark 9 as well. Suffering, affliction that befalls all of us alike. Common result of being a human being, one, but also being a follower of Christ. But affliction, like salt, that purifies and preserves, but also, since it's fire, tests, proves. And so he's saying every follower of mine must be salted with fiery trials that will test and prove or season and refine you. But that's their purpose, not to punish you. Like we learned this morning from Romans 5, we can exalt even in the tribulations that come, because in this sphere of grace in which we stand, we know that none of that is for evil. None of it is to punish. It's all deliberately pointed at cultivating our perseverance and our proven character and enlarging our hope. Same here, not to punish you, but to season and refine and purify and make you even more useful and more glorifying to God. But there's more than that here, more than just suffering. It's not just fiery trials. It's salted with fire. And again, that combination is unique. That combination is somewhat specific. Only one thing in Scripture that gets salted and burned. And that's a sacrifice. A sacrifice. Sacrifices offered on the altar were salted. Leviticus 2:13, among other passages, talk about that. Every grain offering of yours you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt was symbolic of the covenant. Salt of the covenant. It represented the covenant relationship between God and his people. And so every offering was salted. Every sacrifice was sprinkled with salt to express not only that covenant loyalty, fidelity, that relationship, but also to express symbolically the attitude of worshipers wanting to please God and be a seasoned, sweet, savory sacrifice to God. And then, of course, not just salted, but then roasted, particularly grain offerings, right, were roasted with fire. So all of that would rise to the nostrils of God, as it were, to be a sweet smell to him. Burnt offerings were consumed with fire. But in either case, it's the metaphor of sacrifice. We are presenting ourselves as an offering to God. And to be found an acceptable offering to God, we must be salted with fire. So that's what he's saying. Every disciple of mine shall have a fiery trial to undergo, and everyone who would be found an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God, must have such a salting, just like the Levitical sacrifices would. In other words, this is exactly the language of Paul in Romans 12, isn't it? Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. After all the, think of it all in the flow of Romans here, after all the rich, profound doctrinal truth related to our salvation in Romans 1 through 11, he introduces this practical portion of the epistle with this basic starting point. Therefore, present your bodies as a living and holy, acceptable to God sacrifice. Understanding that that isn't radical Christianity, that is rational Christianity. This is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, Paul is saying we are to live our whole life as a sacrifice on the altar, offering ourselves completely to God. In Philippians 4, he uses similar language of
himself, his own ministry. He says, "I have Philippians 4:18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He's using that to describe their gift to him, their financial contribution to him. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. He's praising them for giving, and then he's helping them to see that what their gift really was. And that's the nature of all giving. That's the nature of all Christian living. We need to see it that way. We ultimately are presenting, whether it's a gift or our service or our ministry or our lives, we're presenting that as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. So really everything we offer up in service to the Lord is to be viewed that way. In Hebrews 13:15, we read this: "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That's in the context of Hebrews, where the point is being made, we're done with that old covenant sacrificial system. We have a better and a new covenant now. We don't give animal sacrifices, and yet as worshipers, we still bring offerings. We still bring our sacrifices, praise, thanksgiving, doing good, sharing. Our whole life, in other words, is the presentation of an offering to God. Peter echoes that in 1 Peter 2:5, when he said, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's, I think, what Jesus is talking about here in Mark 9 in this rather obscure way. It's the same concept. It's the same concept, frankly, that he has in mind in chapter 8, verse 34, when he summoned the crowd and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's the same point. Expect to live your whole life dying. Embrace the posture of a sacrifice, not dead on the altar, living on the altar. Everyone must be salted with fire. That's the imagery. You are a living sacrifice. So you put those two things together, you have this combination of trials and suffering and sacrifice, and really I think his point is to see our suffering as sacrifice. Whatever salting with fire you endure or you're having to endure, to see it as your offering, to see it as you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice continually offered up to God. Testing by fire is not simply a painful necessity of discipleship or sanctification. It is an offering itself pleasing to God, a seasoning or salting with fire. And that's how we really need to view it. We need to view our whole life that way, for that matter, as an offering to God and a living sacrifice. God, if this is what following Christ means for me, for now, so be it. I accept that. If this is the cross I must bear, if this is the sacrifice I must make, then may I do so as an acceptable offering, well-pleasing to you. But this is an inevitable part of the Christian life, fiery trials. And so it's critical that we recognize that. It's critical that we brace for that and learn, as we talked about this morning, to exalt in tribulations, knowing what they prove and knowing what they produce. Knowing that God is at work through them to burn away the dross and refine the gold. And it's really an opportunity for us to live out Romans 12:1, presenting ourselves a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Secondly, not only the inevitability of fiery trials, but the necessity then of purity in ourselves. The necessity of purity in ourselves. Verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty? Again, have salt in yourselves. Again, the one metaphor leads to another. Here, in this case, the salt speaks of purity. The reference to sacrifices salted on the altar brings to mind the special incense that burned perpetually, Exodus 30, 35, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. So salted equals pure and holy. And I think that's the point here. Consecrated to God. Salt was used, as we said, to represent the covenant. It represented the special relationship of God with His people. And what was that relationship? You are to be holy to the Lord your God, for I, the Lord, am holy. There was to be that consecration, that devotion to God. That's why it was the salt of the covenant. So salt is good, he's saying. Keep it good. Keep it salty. And this ties back to the previous paragraph, just the exhortation to not pamper sin in your life. If you pamper sin in your life, you lose your saltiness. The point of being salt is to be salty. Unsalty salt is worthless. To be effective, to be a purifying agent, to be a preservative, to be a good seasoning, it has to be pure. If you lose that, you're no good. So he's saying, don't lose that. Have salt in yourselves, meaning maintain those qualities, those characteristics like salt that purify and season and preserve. Salt speaks of purity, preservation, moral character, quality. Salt, as you know, in those times was not manufactured as it is today. It was mined, or it was processed by evaporating seawater. And so in its natural form, its raw form, it contained impurities and therefore could easily become contaminated and lose its saltiness. And when it wasn't salty anymore, it was good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. They literally built roads with it. So the exhortation is to maintain the kind of moral character that will season, that will purify, that will preserve, that will make a difference in the world around you, in other words. Not be worthless, but beneficial to those around you. Salt was very valuable. You could even be paid in salt, right? He's not worth his salt. And he wasn't worth his wages. Salt was a vital mineral. It was used for a lot of different things. Wars were actually fought over salt. And the rights and access to salt and salt mines. So Jesus is saying, recognize your value, recognize your influence, recognize your worth, your importance, both to each other, obviously, as fellow believers, but also to the world in which you live. And don't let anything corrupt or diminish that influence. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Shine, season, preserve, purify. There was no refrigeration. Salt kept things from spoiling. You're the salt of the earth. You keep it from spoiling. Without you, the world would be rotten. It's almost rotten with you. Imagine how it would be without you. So be salty. Do what you're here to do. Be what you're here to be. Don't let sin spoil that. And then don't let strife spoil that either. So not just the necessity of purity in yourselves, but thirdly, the necessity of peace with one another. That's the third thing here. And it's tacked on to the end. But it fits. It sort of ties all of this together. Brings us really full circle back to how this all began, which was with a dispute between the disciples over which of them was greater. So what's Jesus' answer to that little conflict? Be at peace with one another. You have all these, you know, type A, strong-willed, alpha male personalities. They all want to be the top gun or whatever. And so the exhortation to be at peace with one another, that is your greatest strength. That is your greatest resource. Your unity. To love one another and live in harmony, and not just with those in your immediate circle, us three and no more, shut the door. But all believers. And of course, the principle of peace, unity, harmony is repeated so many times in the New Testament, we can't miss it. It's absolutely critical. In this world, you will have tribulation. So the last thing you need is the added stress of conflict and turmoil and strife with each other. So the pursuit of unity, the preservation of that and peace. Have salt in yourselves. Meaning, see to it that you retain in yourselves those precious qualities that make you a blessing to one another and to the world around you. And with respect to this miserable strife out of which all this discourse has sprung, be at peace with one another. I love how that little exhortation is sandwiched. I don't know if you've noticed this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this little exhortation to live in peace with one another is sandwiched between exhortation regarding the relationships between sheep and shepherds. First of all, verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Sheep to shepherds. Then he also adds the sheep to sheep part. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. In other words, what are you seeing there? The central thing that ties all that together and works both ways. Be at peace with one another. Sheep to sheep. Sheep to shepherds. We all have to work at that in all of our relationships within the body of Christ. A practical word on that comes from Robert Speer, who 100 years ago or more organized and led the foreign missions effort of the Presbyterian Church. He said one time, Oh, how well it doth make for peace to be silent about others, not to believe everything without discernment, and not to go on easily telling things. And that is a great way, a practical way to keep the peace and to be at peace with one another. It's sad, isn't it? And so often true in the church that where we obviously value truth over error and right over wrong and grace over law, and yet we at the same time sometimes tend to value conflict over peace. It seems like We're not as careful as we ought to be with our words, our disagreements, our attitudes, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't value that as much as we should. We value right, we value truth. We need to value peace and unity, and remember that it's our love for one another that causes the world to see that we belong to Christ, and that is what enables us really to be the most effective as salt and light. So a strange way to say all of that, but this is a vital lesson on discipleship. Being aware of the inevitability of fiery trials, determining to walk through them as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, offering yourself up to God to be well-pleasing to Him. Not forgetting the necessity of purity within yourself. Impure, contaminated salt is worthless. And then the priority of peace with one another. Nothing that we have to say or offer to the unbelieving world is very attractive or appealing. We can't even get along. Well, that concludes your Discipleship 101 curriculum. Next week we may have some kind of a commencement if you're here, so we'll see. Father, thank you for these lessons and for the time we've had to walk through them together and work through them. We pray you'll, by your Spirit, help us to apply them to our own hearts and lives. Thank you for your relentless commitment to discipling us. Help us to be diligent as we disciple others and as we continue to be disciples, to be tender-hearted, to be teachable constantly and to keep growing and keep learning and to be looking always for opportunities to disciple others as well. Thank you for a curriculum that we can use to do that. Help us to do that, to emphasize the things that clearly were important to you as you discipled people. Thank you for the privilege of suffering and seeing that as a sacrifice offered to you. Help us to live our whole life that way. Whatever we must endure, we want to go through it, presenting ourselves to you and being well-pleasing and acceptable to you. Give us the grace to do that. Thank you. Bless our meal and our fellowship together now, and watch over us this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.